Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman that is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. How are you doing? Good to be with you. As Sarah had mentioned during worship, this summer we're taking a break from our series in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're walking through our core values. Pastor Nate, as you remember, preached on the preeminence of Jesus a couple weeks ago. And one of the things that he did is he gave us this great mnemonic device to help us remember all six core values. Anybody remember what the mnemonic device was? Par bet. Excellent. So if you're a good golfer, it might be a good idea to bet that you would shoot par. If you're like me, you don't golf, don't do that. Mini golf, maybe. A little risky still. But par bet. Okay? So what I want us to do is I want us all to say the six core values together. You guys think you can do that? Okay, let's do it. Ready? Preeminence of Jesus. Authority of the Word, redemptive community, biblical unity and diversity, extravagant grace, the call to go. Okay, pretty good job. You guys are sharp. Now, just to keep you on your toes, we're going to preach through these out of order. Okay? Since you're so sharp, we wanted to give you a little bit of a challenge. So today we're going to look at extravagant grace. Don't worry, we'll go back and do the rest of them in order if you're the kind of person that really bugs you. Okay. We're going to reflect on what this means for College Park for extravagant grace to be one of the values that's at the core of who we are as a church community. Grace is one of those religious words that can easily lose its meaning over time. In the Bible, though, grace is explosive, even scandalous. But for us, it can become familiar. It can become comfortable. It can even become domesticated, where it loses its power. We can come to expect it or even presume upon it so that it loses its power and its wonder. One of my favorite people from church history is John Newton. He's the one who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, and he was an ex-slave trader who eventually became a pastor, hymn writer, and abolitionist. And in those few first lines of the hymn, Amazing Grace, we see a theme that was central to his whole life when he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And Newton really was a wretch, by his own admission, as well as all the people around him. As a young man, he was lewd and crude. He was a miserable person to be around, really debauched. He was a sailor who had a reputation for causing trouble. He eventually found his way into the slave trade, even captaining a slave ship for a few years. But God's grace in the gospel captured his heart. And again, he went on to eventually become a faithful pastor for decades with a fruitful ministry, of course, as a hymn writer and abolitionist as well. The story of his life is much more complicated and interesting than that, but here's the point for today. Till the day he died, John Newton never lost his wonder that God would save a wretch like him. And to put it in College Park lingo, it ignited his passion to follow Jesus. So extravagant grace is one of our core values because knowing the riches of God's grace is essential to our mission of igniting in us a passion to follow after Jesus. So we're gonna look at this story from Luke 7, where extravagant grace is put on display in full color. In this story, we're gonna see two things that extravagant grace does and one place where we find it. Okay, two things that extravagant grace does and the one place where we find it. So first, we see that the first thing that we see that grace does is it turns the whole world upside down. It turns everything upside down. Did you notice how subversive this story is? You might not have, because it's subversive to the values of a first century religious person. So if you were a Jew reading this story in the first century, you would have been absolutely shocked. You would maybe have even been offended at this story. Why is that? Well, first we have to understand something about this Pharisee. He's the first person mentioned in the story, and we find out a few verses later that his name is Simon. And in the first two verses, Luke says three times that he's a Pharisee. So it's important to the story. Now, the Pharisees were a popular group in first century Palestine who were zealous for the Jewish law. Now, I know if you've been in the church for a while and you've heard sermons, you might have a little bit of a negative view of the Pharisees, and rightly so, because the New Testament often portrays them as Jesus' antagonists. But in the first century, they were very popular, revered, and looked up to. They didn't hold official roles or offices like the Sadducees, but they were more like a lobbying group, rallying the Jewish people to scrupulously keep God's law. And the reason they did this is they believed that if the Jewish people kept the law faithfully, then God would fulfill his Old Testament promises to come back in person and to deliver them from their pagan oppressors and to set up the kingdom of Israel again in glory. So most people looked up to them. Every first century Jew longed for those promises to come true. To be a Pharisee was to have status, to be important, and to have social clout. When in Philippians 3, Paul lists out all of the status markers that he had had before he had become a Christian, he says this, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. And as a young man, Paul would have been deeply proud of that. When I was a kid growing up in the 90s, my room was plastered with posters of athletes that I looked up to. Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, Bo Jackson. If I would have been a kid growing up in first century Israel, I might have had posters of Pharisees plastered on my wall. They were important. They were looked up to. They were revered. Next, we're introduced to the other main character, aside from Jesus. She's not named, and she's introduced as a woman of the city who was a sinner. A woman of the city probably means that she was a local, so everybody there would have known her, would have known who she was. That she was a quote-unquote sinner could have meant that she had a reputation for being sexually promiscuous, or it even could have meant that she was a prostitute, or it might have just meant that it was well known that her life was out of line with God's law. The main point here, though, is that she was a religious and social outsider. She would have been exactly the kind of person that this Pharisee would have despised. In their minds, it was because of sinners like her who did not keep the law that God had not yet fulfilled his promises to them. So in the popular mind of the day, as you began to read this story, it would have been obvious who the hero of the story was going to be and who was the anti-hero. But that's not how the story plays out, is it? The story turns everything we would expect on its head. Rather than the religious Pharisee being upheld as the hero and the sinner condemned, the sinner is commended and held up as the hero, and the Pharisee is rebuked. He is put in his place. The man of high social standing is brought low, while the common woman is exalted and honored. So what is it that turns everything upside down in this story? It's God's extravagant grace that's pictured in Jesus' parable in verses 41 to 43. You see, in the parable, there are two debtors who owe a moneylender. Being in debt was a common metaphor in the Bible for what our sin does to relationships. When we sin against one another, against God, we accrue a metaphorical debt that has to be paid in order for the relationship to be set right. In the parable, both owe a lot of money, but one debtor owes much more. The one debtor owes about 2 months' wages for a common day laborer of that time. The other owes almost 2 years' worth of wages. So let me ask you, would you rather owe $10,000 to somebody or $100,000? Well, in an economy where it's completely up to you to pay back the debt, of course it's obviously better to owe $10,000 to somebody. But in an economy where debts are forgiven, it's actually the ones with a greater debt who benefit the most. I don't know about you, but I remember my initial reaction when the student loan forgiveness program started to be talked about in the news a couple years ago. I didn't like it. Do you know why? It wasn't because I had this carefully thought through, economic or political philosophy that I was against it. It's that Kristen and I had already paid off our student loans. So we weren't gonna benefit. And other people were going to benefit. But I bet if you had student loans, you rejoiced when you heard about the possibility that they might be forgiven. Now listen, I'm not advocating for or against student loan forgiveness. That's not the point. It's a great illustration, though, for how God's extravagant grace turns everything upside down. When Jesus came announcing the arrival of God's kingdom, he came proclaiming grace, debts forgiven. In Luke 4, when he begins his public ministry, he quotes from Isaiah 61, a poem that Isaiah written that says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus says he's come to proclaim good news to the poor. Now the Hebrew word that Isaiah had used for poor here, that's behind Jesus's word, is ani. And it was broader than just somebody who's economically impoverished. It included those for sure, but it also referred to anybody who lacked social standing, who was on the margins of society, those with little power or influence. And all through the Gospel of Luke, you see Jesus minister to the ani. This woman was certainly one of them, but there were those who were physically disabled, widowed, lepers, the spiritually oppressed, and even wealthy people like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, were ani. Jesus came especially for these. And what did he come to do? The last line of Isaiah's poem that Jesus quotes summarizes it well: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was a reference to the old covenant practice of the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee year, the Israelites were to observe this every 50th year. All debts were to be canceled. Slaves were to be released. And any family land that had been lost because of indebtedness was supposed to be restored to the family. It was a reset of everything economically. The Jubilee was good news if you were poor or enslaved or in debt. It was a means of undermining generational poverty and offering hope to those who were indebted or enslaved. It's also a powerful picture of God's grace. That's exactly what this woman had grasped and received. And it's why so many sinners, lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes, and the rest of the ani were attracted to Jesus and his message. It was those who were desperate, needy, and with nothing to offer who came to Jesus, while those who thought they had it together did not. It was these ani whom Jesus commended and honored and who make up his upside-down kingdom. You see, the gospel of grace is good news for those who understand their desperate need to be forgiven of sins, to be restored to God, and to be restored to our calling as human beings to reflect God as image bearers. In God's economy of grace, all are invited and are welcome to come to him through faith in Jesus, regardless of what you've done or not done, your religious background or position or lack thereof, your social status or reputation, how much money you have or don't have, your ethnicity, your gender, or any other humanly constructed way that we tend to use to assign value to people. So whether you're rich or poor, male or female, highly educated or a high school dropout, whatever you are, God invites you to lay aside everything, all our human ways of commending ourselves to him, and to bow before him at the cross. The only condition for coming to God through Jesus is that we come with empty hands and a plea for the grace that we need. And it's by this gospel of grace that Jesus is turning everything upside down, both here in this story, but also in the world today. The needy, the poor, the weak, and the sinners who come to Jesus by faith are adopted as God's very own children, kings and queens in his beautiful upside-down kingdom that he is establishing. And here's what this means for the church, our church. It's unique among human communities in that it brings together all kinds of different people from various backgrounds, all to share a common life of following Jesus together. And it's God's grace that makes this possible and even makes this happen. This gospel of grace doesn't just turn everything upside down. The second thing that grace does is it transforms us from the inside out. It transforms us from the inside out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, it was first published in Germany in 1937, so think about that context. Bonhoeffer takes aim at what he calls cheap grace. You might have heard that before. As Nazism was taking hold on Germany, he looked around and he saw many of the German, his countrymen who were claiming to be followers of Jesus, They were embracing ideas and behaviors that were appalling. And by cheap grace, Bonhoeffer meant the presumption that grace means we could be forgiven of our sins but continue to live the way we always have, that it would make no difference in our actual lives. He writes this: cheap grace means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. But this story in Luke 7 shows us that grace is not cheap. It never leaves us unchanged. We see that in the way Jesus connects his parable to the contrasting behavior of, on the one hand, the Pharisee, and on the other hand, the woman. The parable is so simple, isn't it? There's, again, two debtors. They owe different amounts to the same moneylender, and they're both forgiven. The point is found, though, in the question that Jesus asks, now which of them will love him more? Isn't that an interesting question? Which of them will love him more? Now, this is the only thing the Pharisee gets right in the story. He answers Jesus' question correctly. It's the one who is forgiven more. This points to an important truth about grace. Its very design is to transform us from the inside out. It's meant to move us, to change us, to take us from people who are hard-hearted and self-centered by nature and turn us into people who love God and love our neighbor. What God's law written on tablets of stone in the old covenant could not do, could never do, God's grace in Jesus is designed exactly to do. When we truly experience this grace, it transforms the heart. Now, Jesus draws this out by contrasting how the woman and the Pharisee had treated him. So look at verses 44 and 46 with me. Then turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Now, in a culture where hospitality was massively important, Jesus highlights Simon's coldness toward him in contrast to the woman's lavish love that was expressed in specific ways. Simon provided no water to wash Jesus' feet, which was a customary gesture in that day when one traveled in sandals on dirt roads that were probably littered with animal manure. The woman, by contrast, wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon didn't give Jesus a kiss on the cheek, a typical greeting that expressed respect and friendship. But the woman kissed Jesus' feet, a sign of deep reverence, gratitude, and humility. Simon didn't anoint Jesus' head with oil, a relatively cheap way to honor a special guest, but the woman anointed his feet with expensive perfume. Simon was indifferent and apathetic in the presence of Jesus. The woman was overcome with gratitude and deep affection. Simon looked down in judgment both on Jesus and the woman. The woman bowed her head in humble adoration. And Jesus holds her up as the example to emulate. Simon was untouched by the grace available to him, but the woman had been transformed by the inside out, by the grace that she had received. Now, Jesus concludes his teaching by making this connection between grace and love. Look at verse 47 with me. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, at first glance, it might sound like Jesus is saying that the woman has been forgiven of her sins on the basis of her great love. In other words, because she loved much, forgiveness was granted. But that can't be what Jesus means, because that's not how the parable works. The debtors are forgiven first, and then Jesus asks which debtor will love the moneylender more in response to the debt forgiven. So his point is that to experience forgiveness, not just intellectually embrace it, as Bonhoeffer warned, but to really receive forgiveness leads to a life of generous love, love for God and love for our neighbor. I bet you've experienced this, at least at some level, on a human level. I know I have. I can remember times when I've really hurt Kristen, times when I've said hurtful words and done hurtful things. And I can also remember what it was like when I confessed to her and she forgave me. Those experiences have been transformative. They've grown my love for her. They've motivated me to change so that I didn't hurt her in that way again. They've made me want to be a forgiving person, both to her and to other people as well. It is a moving experience, isn't it? When somebody knows the depths of our sin, even sin committed against them, and says, I forgive you. I won't hold that against you. I still love you, and I want to be close to you. Jesus knew this woman's many sins. He knew who she was at her worst. And he doesn't sweep her sins under the rug or minimize them. He also knew what it would ultimately cost him to forgive her. And yet, he forgives her. He welcomes her. He accepts her. And Jesus offers the same extravagant, transforming grace to us. Christian, is his grace transforming you? Or have you slipped into presuming upon his grace? Does his grace land on you like it did this woman? Or does it just kind of rest lightly on you like the Pharisee? When's the last time you were stunned by God's amazing grace towards you? When's the last time his grace moved you in a way that motivated you to love him more and to love others? One of the things I love about College Park is that it is filled with people who have been transformed by grace. Still being transformed, yes, but transformed nonetheless. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth saying again. One of the reasons I began coming to College Park in the first place was because I was blown away by the way people in this church were loving and supporting my friend Eric, who was dying of brain cancer. People rallied around him and his family and cared for them in a way I had never seen before. I was stunned. When I was a resident, now many moons ago, my brother died unexpectedly, and it was a really dark season for me and for my family. We were loved so well by so many people, but here's one example of a College Parker who loved us extravagantly. Somebody, I still don't know who it is to this day, anonymously mailed us a large envelope, and inside were about a dozen smaller envelopes with gift cards for our family to use to connect with one another. There were gift cards for Kristen and me to go on dates, one for us to take the kids out for fun. There were gift cards for each of us to take our kids out one-on-one and help them process what had happened. There were gift cards for our whole family just to go out and have fun together. It was such a gift. Not only was it financially generous, it communicated to us, we see you and we care about you. I still don't know who sent it. Maybe you're in this room right now. Thank you if you did. But here's what I do know. It was sent by somebody who had been transformed by grace, and because of that, loved generously. I've witnessed in this church remarkable acts of forgiveness where relationships seemed irreconcilable, but they were reconciled because somebody who had tasted of the grace of God, who knew what it was like to need forgiveness and receive that forgiveness, was able to extend it out to somebody else so that a relationship could be restored. I have the privilege of leading our soul care ministry. We have dozens of volunteer lay counselors. And one of the things I love about lay counseling and our lay counselor team in particular is that every one of them has been changed by God's grace through trials and struggle. Most of them don't have a formal counseling degree, and yet they are powerful and effective counselors because they've experienced God's grace firsthand, and they know how to extend that out to others and to walk alongside people patiently in their struggles. I could tell literally dozens more stories about people in this church whose lives have been transformed by grace, who through preaching and teaching, worship, small groups, student ministries, children's Sunday school, women's and men's Bible studies, vision trips, friendships, and a million other informal avenues. They've encountered God's grace and they've been changed. And as a church, we celebrate this and we strive to be a people who treasure God's grace and seek to extend it out to others in acts of generous love. That's the kind of church I want us to be, that I want to be a part of. When we grasp the enormity and beauty of forgiveness, it will transform us and it will lead us to love generously. Conversely, if we're cold, stingy, and we lack love for God and others, it means we either haven't received God's grace, or perhaps we've just begun to take his grace for granted. We've presumed upon it, and it lands lightly on us. If that's you, perhaps today would be good for you to spend some time reflecting on the grace available through Jesus, the fact that you've been forgiven through a beautiful sacrifice by the Son of God. Okay, so we've seen two things that grace does. It turns everything upside down, and it transforms us from the inside out. Last, we see the one place we find this grace, in Jesus and his people. I mean, you're like, wait, that was two things, Jeff. I'll show you, just let me explain. The one place we find grace, in Jesus and his people. Now the story ends with Jesus addressing the woman directly for the first time, and then the other guests at the table reacting to that. Look at verses 48 to 50. And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now Jesus had already declared to Simon and everyone listening around the table that the woman's sins had been forgiven. He did that in verse 47. But he speaks directly to the woman here. Why does he do that? Well, I think one reason is he's affirming the woman's dignity and worth. He's not just talking about her, he's talking to her. But secondly, by doing this, we see more clearly that Jesus is claiming to be the money lender from the parable. Like the money lender canceled the debt of the two debtors, Jesus is the one forgiving this woman's sin debt. And it's clear from the other guests' reaction. They ask, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" They understood what Jesus was saying, and they were scandalized by it. But to understand the weight of this, the true weight, we've got to dig a bit deeper into the parable. Let me ask you a question. When the moneylender forgave the debts of the two debtors, where did the debts go? They didn't just vanish. Think of it this way. If I owe you $1,000 and you forgive the debt, what happened to the debt? You absorbed the debt. You paid the debt. You are now $1,000 less wealthy after forgiving that debt. Debts don't just disappear. Someone has to pay it. Somebody has to absorb the loss that was incurred. And that's exactly what Jesus did with our sin debt. You see, God can't just sweep sin under the rug. He would be unjust. If it's not dealt with, it would mean God didn't care about evil and sin and pain, but he does. God looked at all the pain, all the injustice, all the tears, and the tragedy that sin and evil have unleashed on this world, and he was moved to deal with it himself. He became human in Jesus, and he absorbed all the guilt, all the shame, all the pain, and all the injustice of sin when, as an innocent man, he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross and to die the death of a criminal for us. He paid the debt that we could never pay in a million years on our own. Grace is free to us, but it is not cheap. It cost the life of the Son of God, but he gave it up willingly and joyfully for you and for me. This woman did not know what Jesus would have to do in order to forgive her sins, and yet she wept at Jesus' feet in adoration. How much more should we love Jesus, knowing both the enormity of the debt that we owed and the means by which Jesus paid for it? So the one place we find extravagant grace is at the cross of Jesus and in his people whom he is transforming. Now I say one place because there's an essential connection between the grace Jesus gives us and the grace that we extend out to one another. We're the body of Christ, and we're called to embody his grace to one another and to the world around us. You see, grace is not an abstract concept. It's not somewhere out there. It's given through a canceled debt, through a man hanging on a cross, through you and I forgiving each other's sins, bearing with one another patiently, and giving generously of our time and our resources to meet each other's needs and to do the same in our community. Grace is not meant to be a cul-de-sac, but a river flowing from the triune God down to us and then extended out to others in a million ways. And that's what it means for College Park to have this as one of our core values, extravagant grace. This has marked College Park for almost 40 years now, and we pray for many more years to come. But the only way that will happen is if each one of us is deeply aware of the debt we owed, and we're awed by Christ's sacrifice that paid our debt, and we're daily living in dependence on this grace and extending it out to one another. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we long to be a church like this. Lord, we have been, and yet we want to grow, and we want to continue to grasp and receive how amazing your grace is, and to be able to extend it out to one another generously. We want to do that to one another. We also want to do that in our community, Lord. We want to love our community because we've been so deeply loved by you in Jesus. Lord, make it so, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.